artist from Da Vinci to the next door a painter using the pen trying to recreate this event. And not only this, the supper, this eating has been repeated on a weekly, monthly, and sometimes on a yearly basis for the last 2,000 years. Wherever Christians come together, be it in big cities or in rural areas, in large or in small gatherings, from the 15,000 students in the Urbana Conference to the 3 or 5 in that secret house church somewhere, this Last Supper is repeated over and over and over again. It is an eating on repeat, just going on and on. And this meal is also known as the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. It is a very essential sacrament in the Christian faith. Some of us here may be asking, how did it all start? What's the meaning of it? What has it become an indispensable sacrament in the Christian church? The story we read took place in the context of what is called the Passover event. If you will look at Mark 14 from verse 12 onwards, it's really a narrative of the Passover. So what is Passover? You see, around 900 to 1200 BC, the Israelites had been in Egypt for almost 430 years. God had been slaves there, and God heard their cries of suffering, and then sent Moses to lead them out of the land of slavery and pain. However, King Pharaoh refused to let them go. Or more exactly, he changed his mind several times. And so God, in his anger towards Pharaoh, sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. These 10 plagues are also symbols of God's victory over the Egyptian gods. The last plague was to kill all the firstborn males in Egypt, both the human and also the animals. However, to the Israelites, God told them this. Each family was to take a lamb without blemish, to kill it and put some of its blood on the doorposts. You notice on both sides and also on the beam on the top. Just to sidetrack a little, to those of us who are familiar with the Chinese culture and tradition, probably you have also seen something like this every year. During the New Year time, we put those red and so-called the lucky words on both sides of the doorposts and also on the beam. If you're curious, you might want to do some study to see how it was originated in China. But let's go back to Egypt. They would then roast the lamb and eat it inside their house with the entire family. And on that evening, when the Lord's angel saw the blood on the doorpost, then he will pass over this particular house and spare the lives of the firstborn there. And therefore, this meal that the family had was called the Passover meal, that the Lord's angel passed over this house and spared their lives. And ever since then, the Israelites will observe this every year on the same month and on the same day. This Passover meal reminds the Israelites of God's love and his faithfulness towards them through delivering them out of the land of slavery and suffering. And whenever they kill a lamb for this Passover feast, they are reminded that the death of this lamb saves them from God's wrath. And then during this particular Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, in Mark 14:22, we have these words, And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it and broke it, he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." The word bless really should be translated as having given thanks. And then he took the bread and said, "This is my body." In the original language, there's no such word as "is." So Jesus was saying, "This, my body." And then in the context of the Passover feast, Jesus was actually saying, "This bread, which represents my body." And then in a parallel passage in the book of Luke, we have these words added, "which is broken for you," which is given for you. This must have come as a shock to the disciples. Here they were, eating the Passover meal, and they knew that because of the lamb being broken and died, they were spared of God's wrath, and they lived and survived. And now, Jesus said, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for them." And then in a few hours, he will literally die on the cross. He said, when Jesus made this statement, he is really telling them that for the past 1,000 years, whenever a lamb was killed for the Passover, it was all pointing towards him. So the Passover feast, the Passover meal, was really pointing the Israelites to the future, to another lamb. And then the death of this Passover lamb symbolized the removal of God's wrath from the Israelites. And now the death of Christ pointed people back towards what he has done, that he will also remove God's wrath from his people, from those who follow him. And then by breaking the bread, Jesus explained to the disciples that the Old Testament Passover was really all pointed towards him. So it was just not a memorial event of how God delivered them out of Egypt, but also pointing towards another lamb that there was to come. And then after the bread, in verse 23 we read, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Again, this wine represents his blood, his death. This too is a rather shocking statement. Yes, the wine is a part of their meal. But now, Jesus is using the wine to symbolize his blood and, consequently, his death. So what does it mean by the blood of the covenant? Covenant is very different from a contract. In a contract, both parties agree to carry out certain responsibilities, and then both parties will sign the paper to make it effective. Or you remember when you bought that house, of all the pages of contract that you have to sign, page after page. But a covenant is a one-way declaration. The terms are dictated by one person. It's like the marriage covenant. The groom promises to love, to protect his bride. You had never heard a groom say, in front of God, in front of this congregation, "If you love me, if you cook for me, if you help me to take care of my business and my children, then I will love you and I will protect you and care for you." No, you never heard of this. No, a covenant is always a one-way promise. And then the bride also promises to love and to care for the groom. And how do they sign the marriage covenant? How do they sign the marriage covenant? How do they make it effective? Each person give the other person a ring, isn't it? That exchange of ring is a signature, is a seal to make that covenant effective from that day on. When the disciples heard Jesus mention covenant, they understood its meaning. Because in the Old Testament, there was God's covenant with Noah, with Abraham, and with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and then later with King David. Some of the contents, there are variations of these different covenants that God had with his people. But the theme remains the same throughout the centuries. It is a one covenant being expressed in different ways. It is God committing himself to his people. He will bless Abraham and make Abraham into a great nation. And that all nations will be blessed because of Abraham. It is God's promise to love and to care for his people. And how is God's covenant with his people being signed? Well, how does it being made into effective? Exodus 24. And Moses took the blood, again, it's the blood of an animal, with his people, and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Husbands and wives, sign their marriage covenant with the giving and the receiving of rings." But God signed and sealed his covenant with the blood of the animals. God wants his people to respond to his covenant with love and with commitment. However, due to the Israelites' repeated disobedience, in Jeremiah 31:31 we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." God promised the Israelites that he will make a new covenant with them. He will write his laws in their hearts. He will continue to be their God, and they will be his people. And now, several hundred years after the Jeremiah's prophecy, in that upper room during the Passover meal, Jesus told his disciples that his blood will be used to sign the new covenant that God has made with his people. And then 4 hours later, he died on the cross. You see, his death was to make the new covenant effective, make it binding. See, the Passover meal now has become the Lord's Supper. There's the bread which represents his body. There's the wine which represents his blood. So when you put those two together, they became the Lord's Supper. Previously, the Israelites used a bloody symbol to remember God's deliverance and salvation. And now, the bread and the wine has become the symbol of deliverance, become the symbol of salvation. The Passover lamb points to Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And then by his death, God's children will no longer have to be afraid of God's wrath. And then the bread and the wine, they point backwards to Jesus Christ, telling us by his death on the cross, we have now entered into a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is a covenant relationship with God the Creator. It is a one-way declaration from God to his people that he loves and he cares for us. He has unconditionally pardoned all of our sins. He has unconditionally loved and accepted us. Therefore, what does it mean to us when we take this bread and when we take this grape juice on a monthly basis? Yes, it is a memorial. It is a remembrance of God's covenant, of God's love and God's faithfulness towards us. But there's also more to this. You see, there is nothing mystical in this bread or in this wine. We do not believe that. After the minister prayed, then this bread somehow becomes the body of Christ. And that this wine somehow becomes the blood of Christ. And then you can take some of this bread and some of this wine home secretly and give it to someone who may be sick. And then tell that person, no, this is the body of Christ. If you take it, it will heal you. We don't believe in that. Because we believe that this represents Jesus' body, Jesus' blood, Jesus' death. Having said there's nothing mystical about it, but there's also a mysterious element about the bread and also about the wine. You see, the bread and the wine, in a normal setting, they nourish our body. It is a part of the meal that people eat on a daily basis. And now with this bread and with this wine, representing Christ's body and then also Christ's death. Likewise, there's also a nourishing function in the bread and also in the cup. So how does it nourish us? You see, first through the death of Christ, He unconditionally loves and accepts us. God has already loved me completely. There are a lot of times I hear Christians say, if we read the Bible a little bit more, if you will pray a little bit more, or be more diligent in sharing the gospel with others, if you serve others a little bit more in the church, then we can earn more of God's love. Haven't you heard someone said this, or you might have said it? Boy, today was really a bad day. You know, when I went out, I almost had an accident. You know, when I went to work, you know, looking at the boss face, you know, it was just terrible. It was a bad day, and none of my experiments work, or my project worked this day. It must be because I didn't have my daily devotion this morning. So God is punishing me. Now, if only I do a little bit more of that. If only I pray 5 minutes this morning. Then I won't face all this. This kind of thing won't happen to me. You're thinking, if I do more, a little bit more here and there, then I can gain more of God's love. How terrible such a thought is. See, this only leads to legalism, leads to bondage, isn't it? Because none of us can by our own merit gain an ounce of God's love. God has already completely loved me. What happened when we experienced being loved? Like I said several weeks ago, we want to love back. I have mentioned to you about this 18-year-old youth on different occasions. Several months ago, in a drug dealing went wrong, that gone wrong, he shot and killed someone. This crime had certainly broken his mother's heart to pieces. But in the conversations that we had with the mother in recent months, we saw an unconditional love that she had for her son. Even though the son had greatly, greatly disappointed her, yet she still loved him unconditionally. And in reading a recent letter from the young man to his mother, we also see the same love he has for her. That's never happened. It was not like this a couple of months ago. But now in the letter, you see his love for the mother. And then he even told the mother not to bother about trying to find money for the bond. He said it will be too much trouble, too much financial burden for the family. It will create unnecessary hassle for the family. And she said, well, just let me stay in the jail and wait till the trial. You see, the love for the mother and then eventually to the family. He loved not because he had to, but because he was first loved. When I experience how God has loved me, my only response is to love him with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. Because I love him, I want to read his word. I want to talk to him in prayers. I want to tell others about him. You see, this truth that God has unconditionally loved me and died for me can bring real freedom to our lives. And then when I know and believe that God has already unconditionally and totally loved me, that I know that even when I make mistakes, when I falter, when I fail miserably, it's not going to affect His love for me. My self-worth will no longer be dependent on how well I perform or how those important people think about me. For the Creator of heaven and earth thinks very highly of me, so much so that He loves and accepts me unconditionally and even died on the cross for me. Do we know someone who throughout his life everything has to be perfect? Our house, our rooms all have to be perfect. We have to have that perfect iPod or the latest gadget. You're not satisfied with the first generation iPod, second generation, third, no, now four. And then lo and behold, right after you got the fourth generation iPod, they came out with the iPod Nano, right? You have to have that perfect iPod and all the latest gadgets. We have to have perfect house, that perfect clean room. We have to have the perfect test score or the SAT score. Our spouse and children have to be perfect. They have to behave in a certain way. The doors have to be opened by 3 inches. No less, no more. If things are not done just the right way, we become frustrated and we get angry. And this is often the major cause of depression and relationship breakups. But to know that God has unconditionally loved and accepted me, then I too can learn to accept myself, including all my blemishes. Just think of that. The kind of freedom that will bring to you and bring to us. This frees us from that bondage of perfectionism. We also know in this passage that Jesus took the bread and cup, gave to his disciples, and they ate and drank it. This tells us that the remembrance of Jesus' love and death is to be carried out in the community of the redeemed, in the community of the believers. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that in that first century, whenever the believers come together, they always broke bread and drank the cup together. It's a community function. And for this reason, we observe this communion monthly in this church as a part of our worship. It is a community function, community event. And that when you eat and drink together, like this morning we'll do in a little while, we also recognize that it's God that has brought each one of us to this particular room, to this particular church, to this particular sanctuary. Only God can do that. Challenge you to go to any community gatherings and then show me there's one that's as diverse as this one. When you read the Chinese newspaper, look at the community sections, you see there's a gathering for those from Shandong. You know, you have another gathering for those from Shanghai, and then you have a gathering for those from this university and from that university. It's all individual, unique gatherings and their organizations. And then you try to mix them together. You try to bring those from Hong Kong to go to a gathering of those who are from Taiwan, and this is what will happen. Or try to bring a group of ABC to that mainland Chinese university gathering, and then see what will happen. But when you come to a church like this, you literally see everyone is different, isn't it? It is only God that can bring us together to worship Him. So whenever we take the bread, whenever we take the cup, we understand, we recognize, it's God that has brought us here. And it is here that we learn to love one another. And then in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one that hosted the Passover meal. And now he has turned it into a meal that will focus on him. The Passover, like I said earlier, they pointed towards him. And then the bread and the wine that we are taking now would point us backwards towards him. What he has done is to change his Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. He is now the host of this new supper. But then in verse 25, Jesus tells us that this is also the last time he would host this meal. The first time and also the last time. And the next time when he eats the bread and drinks the wine with his disciples, it will be in the new heaven and the new earth, in the heavenly kingdom. So therefore, every time when we come together, when we take this bread, when we drink this cup, we have to look forward to the day that we're going to join him in the new heaven and earth. On that day, all the redeemed from all tribes and all languages and nations on earth will come to this feast hosted by our Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever we take the bread, whenever we take the cup, it brings hope to us, causes us to look forward to that one day where our Lord will host the meal again and we will all be there in his presence. All the kings of Judah host feast. Jesus hosted the Passover meal in that first century. And also on that particular Passover meal, he changed it into his supper. It becomes the Lord's Supper. And since that first century, his first Lord's Supper, the community of God's redeemed people has never stopped observing it. It is an eating on repeat. When we eat the bread and drink the juice, we remember God's unconditional love for us. Because of this, we understand that our value, our self-worth, does not depend on our accomplishments or how others see us or on how great this church is. We are all very precious in God's sight. God has already completely accepted and loved us. It is this truth that will constantly nourish, encourage, and motivate us to live. And I want to encourage you, whenever you come to the communion table, spend time in meditation to soak yourself or to allow yourself to meditate how God has loved you. Without this focus on God's love, his covenant relationship with us, communion sometimes will be just another ritual that we go through on a monthly basis. Now, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now I get some of your attention. But I'll try not to spoil the movie though. The boy Edmund had betrayed Aslan, and he was captured by the witch. According to the law in Narnia, the witch had the right to kill any of her captives. So of course, Edmund would be the one that she has the right to kill. And then Aslan approached the witch saying, "His offense was not really against you. He offended me, but not you. Why can't you just let her go? Let him go." And then the witch asked, "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" Anyone of you know what the deep magic is? Well, you may find out in the movie or you may not. The deep magic is an understanding in the land of Narnia that in order to spare Edmund's life, there must be blood. Without blood, the whole Narnia will be turned upside down. There has to be blood. So Aslan and the witch, they took a walk in the forest. And then when they came back, Aslan agreed to follow this deep magic that has been agreed upon in the land of Narnia for many, 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 many years. So to honor this deep magic, Aslan was sacrificed on the stone table where Edmund would have been killed. You see, whenever we eat the bread and take the cup, I want us to remember that deep magic. Or, in our Christian term, to remember God's covenant with us. See, he died so that we can live. This is what communion is all about. And then many years later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, because they have been doing this on a weekly or monthly basis, some of them has already forgotten what the purpose of communion is. So Paul wrote them and to tell them and to tell us how we are to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, 28, we have these words. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Since the Lord's Supper is about Christ's love for us, how he broke his body, shed his blood to remove our sins and God's wrath from us. It is the love that binds God to his people through his blood. Therefore, we are to first examine ourselves to see if there are still any sins within us that we have for some reason refused to deal with. You probably know what those sins are. And then bring those sins to God and ask for his forgiveness before we take part in the bread and the cup. Shall we pray? I want to ask each one of us to silently pray before the Lord. Ask the Spirit to illumine you to see if there are any other still unconfessed sins within you. Sins that you know you have committed and that you, for some reason, you refuse to deal with it and to bring it to the Lord. Will you please, at this moment, just tell him how sorry you are. His love for you, his death on the cross, is what motivates you and me to bring all of our sins to him and ask for forgiveness before we take the bread